turn to God's Word, we're going to read of a man whom I'm sure could have sung that with great confidence. The greatest thing in all his life was knowing, loving, and serving God. We begin this morning a new series as we turn in our Old Testament to the book of Nehemiah. Over these next several weeks, we will be considering the task that Nehemiah discovered he had been given by God, and how that task was opposed and yet nevertheless fulfilled. Nehemiah chapter 1, and we read from the first verse. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was still in the citadel of Susa, that is in present-day Iran, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night, for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And indeed that had happened, you will remember, with the Babylonian exile. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. That is back to Jerusalem. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Amen, and may God add his own blessing to this public reading from his holy word. Now, before we turn to God's Word, can we again unite our hearts? Now, will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Nehemiah? My heart's in the highlands, my heart is not here. My heart's in the highlands, a-chasing the deer, a-chasing the wild deer, and following the roe. My heart's in the highlands wherever I go. I don't Don't remember much from school, but I remember those lines. They were written by Robert Louis Stevenson. He had contracted tuberculosis, and on medical advice, he had sought a warmer climate. He ended up on the Pacific island of Samoa, where he married and eventually died. But throughout his life on that tropical island, Stevenson never lost sight of his true identity. He knew himself to be an exile. He knew that he truly belonged elsewhere. And we're thinking this morning of a man who knew that. A man who lived away from home, not by choice, not for the sake of his health. He was part of a conquered people who had been taken into captivity hundreds of miles from his home. Oh, many a person would have changed places with him. He lived in the major metropolis of his day, the city of Susa, the capital city of the Persian Empire. This was where all the action was. This was the city with all the bright lights. He was able there to enjoy a fairly lavish lifestyle. He lived in the palace of the king. He could soak up all of that luxury. He had an important position in the king's service. He spent time in the king's company. He was well paid. He was well respected. And doubtless he was the envy of many. But all of these things failed to win Nehemiah's heart. I suppose if Nehemiah had been a poet, he might have written, "My heart's in Jerusalem, my heart is not here." But it wasn't nationalism that caused him to be passionately concerned about Jerusalem. It wasn't patriotism which caused him to ask visitors from Jerusalem who had traveled something like 700 miles to Susa, "How are things back home?" Rather, what it was a passionate concern for the glory of God and God's work. You may well know that as a result of their idolatry, God had allowed many of the Jewish nation to be taken into captivity. Jerusalem and the temple there had been destroyed in 587 BC. The glory of Israel had been reduced to ashes. She was the laughingstock of the nations. Here is this peculiar people. Here are these people who said they had a special role to play in this world. Here are these people who boasted about having a special relationship with God. And now where are they? And now where is their God? What a joke. However, after a period of captivity, some of the Jewish exiles had been allowed to return home, and they began the hard work of rebuilding. But some 90 years later, after the rebuilding had begun, the work was not yet completed. Now, it's true that the work of God is invariably long term, but it is also a work that is regularly exposed to discouragement and the loss of inertia on the part of the workers involved. And this was the trouble, and this was the disgrace of which we read in verse 3. things were still in a sorry state. It was, as it were, not much different from the time that the city had been demolished, when the walls had been brought down. There had been little progress made. Quite simply, the work had come to a standstill. The people of God had become lax and indifferent. Let's not beat about the bush this morning. They had become backslidden in heart. They had lost their spiritual passion. They had lost their concern for God's glory. They had lost sight of the privilege that was theirs to be involved in the work of God. They had lost their way spiritually. They had no clear picture of what God really wanted them to do. And I wonder if that describes some of us here this morning. Were you once zealously committed to the work of God in this place? Perhaps you were excited about the possibility of what God might do through you here. But the passion that you once possessed for God and His work has begun to cool, perhaps slowly, over a period of time. And suddenly you become awakened to the fact that you're drifting, that you're not what once you were. What causes that to happen? We could spend a series of sermons just examining that. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, I commend them to your reading. They provide us with a number of pointers. The people are discouraged. First, because they took their eyes off God Himself and they looked around at themselves and their talents and their gifts and their abilities, and they saw too the difficulties that lay ahead of them. I became very impressed a number of years ago when I read the biography of Hudson Taylor, who accomplished a tremendous amount for God, opening up mission in inland China. And this is what he writes: how many estimate difficulties in the light of their own resources and thus attempt little and fail in the little they attempt. All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on His being with them. It's so easy, is it not, to lose sight of the fact that God is with us. And Taylor is saying, anyone who has accomplished anything for God, yes, weak men and women though they may be, they have reckoned in this: God is with us. I wonder if we are convinced of that. Or it may be that the work seems to take longer and requires more effort than we had originally imagined. Now, we certainly live, do we not, in an instant age which encourages us to look for results instantaneously. I trust we're not going to be looking for instant results at the end of a week of mission and saying, why isn't the church filled next Sunday? But you see, that's the pressure of the world in which we live. Instant results. And when we don't see that, we can be so easily discouraged. Secondly, it is possible to be distracted from the work by imperceptible degrees. As God's people in Jerusalem were, they found themselves committing themselves to lots of other things. Read the book of Ezra. Things which demand time and energy and enthusiasm, and the work of God suffers as a result. Of course, we all of us find it difficult to accept that that could be the case. We can so readily justify putting so many irons in other fires that we have no time to concentrate on God's work. We need to be honest with ourselves, asking in our heart of hearts, are we as committed to God and to His work as we once were? Or have other things begun to win our hearts away from Him? Thirdly, opposition is something that can so easily dampen our passion for God. We will discover this increasingly as we work our way through the book of Nehemiah. The prospect of battling against the odds, fear of personal injury, be it physical or verbal, all of these things can take their toll, and the work of God begins to lose its inertia. We read Nehemiah wept when he heard the latest news from Jerusalem. He wept because of the lack of vision that resulted in God's work coming to a standstill. And as a result of that, God's name continued to be disgraced. I think we could do well to ask ourselves this morning, what is it that makes us weep? It will tell us a great deal about where our heart's affection lies. You know, I have seen people with tears streaming down their faces because their new car has received its first bump. I have seen others, grown men, weep buckets because their football team has lost an important match. But I want to ask this morning, do we ever weep because, like Nehemiah, we are passionately concerned for God's glory and we long to see men and women live their lives in glad obedience to Him? I wonder if we have ever wept over our own sins and our own shortcomings, our own ineffectiveness in the work of God. If this passage that we read together earlier teaches us anything, it's surely this, that passion for God comes before vision for His work. Read Christian biographies and you will discover that those who have accomplished anything of worth for God have not begun with a good idea. They have begun with a great love for God Himself. I wonder if you find this discouraging this morning. When you compare yourself with someone like Nehemiah, say in a scale of 1 to 10, perhaps you score yourself 1 or perhaps 2. I wonder if it seems to you that the fire in your heart for God has almost gone out. Let me read these encouraging verses from Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah is speaking of God and the way in which He views His people, and he says this, a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not snuff out. In faithfulness He will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till He establishes justice in the earth. This is what the Lord God says. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. these words have been applied to the church. You will remember that Jesus said, that's my mission. And he said to his followers, that's your mission. Bruised reeds, smoking flax, the life almost gone out of us, we think. And God says, I don't despise that. I can use that people if they recognize that, if they acknowledge that, if they come to me in recognition of that fact. I can use that kind of person. And we need to remind ourselves that there is an enemy who seeks to snuff out the passion in our hearts for God. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian visits interpreter's house and he is shown a fire. And he sees someone running to the fire again and again and again and pouring buckets of water upon it. And the amazing thing is that the fire doesn't go out. And he asks the question, why is that so? One would expect that fire to be out by now. And he's taken round to the other side of the fireplace. And there stands one pouring oil upon the fire. And the picture is clear. Yes, there is an enemy who seeks to crush our love for God and to destroy our passion for Him. But God, in the person of His Holy Spirit, is also active in God's work, quickening our hearts, blowing on the coolest of our ashes, firing afresh a love and a concern for God and for His work. A smouldering wick He will not snuff out. Now, not only does this passage teach us that passion comes before vision, but that prayer comes before action. Nehemiah's prayer here was not the prayer of a moment. You will notice that months have elapsed between chapter 1 and verse 1 in the Hebrew calendar when news of the state of Jerusalem reached Nehemiah and he began to pray, and chapter 2 and verse 1 when he acted in response to his prayer. There is a period of 4 months, and it was during this period of constancy in prayer that he became clear about what he should be doing. Months of agony in prayer crystallized into simplicity of action. And that is what happens in prayer when we agonize with God. It becomes increasingly clear to us what we should be doing. And I would like to think that the venture that begins this weekend is the product of that kind of concern. As God says, go in this direction. Do this. Here is work among the young folks of Bergedi. Do this. But notice how Nehemiah got this burden and concern and awareness in the first place. First of all, we read of Nehemiah mourning and fasting. His was not a big negative moan about what was going on in Jerusalem. It's easy to adopt this kind of attitude towards the work of God when we think it has begun to lose its inertia. We look back on times when things seemed to be going better, when the church was fuller, when the people of God were more committed. Now these moans and groans will never advance the work of God. I want you to notice that there was great creativity in Nehemiah's mourning, for it was done in the context of faith and of hope. He was about to take hold of God in prayer and wrestle and agonize until the longed-for blessing came. Moaning before men accomplishes nothing. Agonizing before God in faith can have a transforming effect upon the most difficult of situations. I wonder this morning if we as a congregation and as individuals are prepared for that kind of agonizing. In evaluating the situation at Jerusalem, notice too that Nehemiah does not talk in terms of human or devilish opposition, nor of the pressures of a secular society, nor does he describe the difficulties of such demanding work, nor does he bemoan the lack of workers. He goes right to the heart of the problem, and he says, "We have sinned." It's very easy, is it not, to criticize people from a safe distance. Nehemiah could have pointed to those people back in Jerusalem, hundreds of miles away, and say it's all their fault that the walls have not been built up, that the gates are not in position. It's their fault. They're on the spot, there, at the scene. They're to blame. They have failed in the work of God. But notice he identifies himself with the sin of his people. And indeed he speaks in such a way as to give us the impression that he is the most guilty, that he is the greatest sinner. And one could well ask, is it honest for him to speak like this, when he was probably one of the most righteous and God-fearing men of his day? Quite simply, he recognized, like it or not, that he himself was a part of a wayward people. He recognized that Israel's sin and shame was his sin and shame, for they were his people. Now, in precisely the same way, we today cannot distance ourselves from the church and criticize its behavior and say how terrible it is that it's not doing better or doing more. In actual fact, if we are Christians, we are the church. And the church's shame is our shame. And I want to suggest to you that part of the reason of Nehemiah's success in prayer lies here. He didn't distance himself from his people's sin. He identified himself with it. I wonder, do we do that? Or do we find it easier to distance ourselves and to say it's his fault or her fault or their fault that things aren't going better in the church, or it's that congregation down the road's fault? The next thing we find Nehemiah doing is reminding God in verses 8 and 9 of his faithful promise concerning both judgment and restoration. Now, this was important to Nehemiah, and it should be important for us, for our hope for the future also lies in what God has promised. You see, Nehemiah was reminding God, you said that the captivity, that the exile would take place if your people forsook you. And it did. And they did. But you also said that if your people recognized and repented of their sin and returned to you, you would build them up again and restore to them the blessing of God. And it's on that basis, you see, that he prays. All of his hope for the future rests in the promised word of God. If we are sitting here this morning feeling I have failed God, then your hope rests here. There is hope for those who know and who confess they are not what they should be spiritually, that they are not where they should be, and they're not doing what they should be doing for God. And it is, you will notice, at the end of this period of prayer that we discover that Nehemiah finds himself taking responsibility for the need of his people and the work of God. Put it another way, he discovered at the end of his agonizing, at the end of his praying, that he was the answer to his prayer. He was the answer to his prayer. And when we share Nehemiah's passion for God, a passion that drives us to prayer, and when we identify ourselves with the sin and the failure of God's people, not distancing ourselves from that, and when we pray through a God-given burden as Nehemiah prayed it through, then we shouldn't be surprised when God says to us, "Now listen, you are the answer to that prayer. There is something that you can do. You can do. Not them, not him, not her. Something that you can do to remedy this situation." You see, it's dangerous to express our concerns to God in prayer, for he will often say, "You are the answer to that prayer." I wonder if you find that daunting this morning. But you see, God's voice is often heard most clearly when we take our distress concerning his work and the glory of his name to him in prayer. It is then often that the conviction begins to grow within our hearts what God requires us to do in that situation. It's one thing to criticize from a distance. It is another to allow God to fashion us into the answer to the concerns and cares of our heart concerning his work. What a challenge this opening chapter proves to be. It tests, you see, the temperature of all our hearts. And it calls us to the kind of prayer that might change the whole direction of our lives and our service in God's work. And the question we are left with this morning is this: are we prepared for that? Are we prepared for that? What might God yet do in this place if we say yes? We are prepared for even that. May God help us to respond to all that he's been saying to our hearts this morning.